We are rushing toward the first day of spring, a perfect time to consider something fresh and new in your ministry and in your mental health. You are listening to the Beatitudes People podcast. Here, we are confronting mental ill health in ourselves and others, and using conversation and candor toward a church ready to give a robust response to the mental health crisis in America. I'm Natalie Haney. The last episode of the Beatitudes People explored welcome as relational, as an act of extending relationship. The nature of that relationship is one that communicates a willingness to help. Hospitality as in hospital. Today, let's dive right into a practical strategy for giving welcome to the mentally ill that communicates we are ready and willing for what relationship with you might require. The strategy that I'm about to present to you is the means through which you go and see how much you have to give, like Jesus told the disciples to do in Mark chapter 6 during the feeding of the 5,000. When he asked the disciples how many loaves of bread they had to give to the crowds, he told them, "Go and see. Go and see how much you have to give." Preparing your church to welcome Beatitudes people will require observing and taking inventory of your congregation and developing a plan that emerges from your church community. This plan is specialized and customized for your church, by your church, because it is your relationships that will be affected, and it is your relationships that you are offering to new people. Let's get to brass tacks. You need to begin with these six action steps. Number one, cultivate vulnerable language so that existing mental health issues and topics can emerge from within your ranks. Number two, search for commonalities among mental health topics that are relevant to your congregation and to their mental health experiences. Number three, identify who your mental health laity discipleship leaders are. Who has experienced what and is managing their mental health in a mature and insightful way? Number four, create a mental health specialty focus for your church based on your church composition, from which you will build your church's capacity to confront mental ill health in general. Number five, assess how welcome ready your church really is as things stand now. Number six, identify and attend to the needs of congregants who might be skeptical, wary, or downright hostile to the proposed extension of welcome. In other words, identify conflicts of interest in which ministry to new congregants would alienate the present congregants. I'm going to cut to the meat for a moment before I unpack these ideas. As an example, I am going to describe for you how a church can develop a ministry for men with PTSD and incidentally alienate or threaten the emotional safety of women with PTSD who are also members of the congregation. The specific set of considerations involved in a ministry to men with PTSD will be explored in this episode and also in next month's episode of the Beatitudes People podcast. A church that is called to take on discipling men with PTSD is not actually welcome ready until it acknowledges that there could be people, women, who would themselves feel emotionally unsafe if the church were to start confronting this specific illness in a powerful way. In this instance, the traditional impulse is to just cover up the conflict of interest. Women whose own feelings of trauma are triggered by this new ministry, don't say anything. Men whose PTSD comes out as rage, just keep yourself together and behave at church. Keep discipleship surface level so that we can say we are taking on PTSD when really we're just talking about PTSD and suppressing the real life dynamics of engaging mental health in the context of truly relational Christian living. The impulse to suppress conflict helps no one. You'll end up with two populations that need to come forward, both being told to stay in the shadows so that we can all get along. Here's the problem. There comes a point with mental illness where you can't just get along anymore. Not with others and not with yourself. Let's let that example breathe for a moment and touch on a secondary example of a conflict of interest. When zeroing in on a mental illness specialty for your church, you might find resistance welcoming families whose children suffer from ADHD or autism. This resistance might come from the elderly, perhaps those who are themselves beginning to have dementia, Alzheimer's, or just hearing loss. Ironically, both of these groups are triggered most by the same sensory processing difficulties. Yet inviting families in whose children will, not might, but will have meltdowns, will take a toll on the elderly's own sensory overload. This can create hostility between generations when what those children and their families need most is actually the lived experience, wisdom, and comfort that the well-seasoned elder generation can provide. Reports have shown that families who have children with autism are one of the most alienated groups from church. This is a real problem when you consider the exponential growth year after year of autism spectrum disorder diagnoses, particularly into families parented by millennials. This is a significant issue. You might be wondering, how on earth are we supposed to gather the information we need to be welcome ready? In order to tap into these uncomfortable, deep-level dynamics at your church, a counterintuitively surface-level sweep of mental health terminology should be learned. There is language that is common to all mental illnesses. If your congregation can learn and start using this terminology in conversation, you open the pathway for people to start expressing a part of their life that has previously been isolated from their church persona. Here's the thing. Right now, you don't know. You don't know who is struggling with mental illness at your church. You don't know. And you won't know until you start to use just a little bit of vulnerable language in casual conversation. You have to kind of prime the pump so that the Beatitudes people start to get the impression that they are welcome at church as themselves. Inconsistencies, irritability, lithium, and all. I compare it to speaking non-English languages at church. If your church encouraged its parishioners to greet everyone in a second language, would non-native speakers feel more welcome? Would they feel more welcome to speak their own language? Would they feel more welcome to offer their spiritual gifts in a way that is enriched and informed by their ethnicity, culture, and racial experience? Would they feel welcome to contribute as non-white evangelicals rather than trying to navigate how to contribute to the church within the strictures of white cultural norms? I conducted an informal survey for which I received 52 responses. The survey was titled, "Does Your Church Speak in Tongues?" It was a 10-question survey asking what the primary language spoken at your church is, whether there are native and non-native English speakers in the congregation. Non-native speakers also referred to as ESL, English as a second language. And I asked a series of questions regarding whether non-English languages are spoken conversationally within the church services and fellowship times. This is a summary of what I found. Nearly 100% of those surveyed reported that English is the language in which services are conducted at their church. 77% surveyed reported that the language the service is delivered in is also the primary language used in conversation at their church. 81% of survey responders said that services at their church are only delivered in one language, English. Less than 8% reported translation or a non-English service being provided for ESL parishioners at their church. Of that 8%, it was reported that segregating non-English speakers from English speakers is the most common accommodation for congregants that do not speak English as their first language. Yet 77% of responders said that there are people at their church who do not speak English as their first language. And 83% reported that there are native English speakers at their church who do speak a second language. In other words, there is a near universal presence of people who would benefit from receiving translation of the church service into their language. There is also a near universal presence of English speakers capable of communicating in a non-English language. Yet, our churches remain monolingual environments. In response to the question of whether or not bilingual congregants speak their second language at church, there was an even four-way split of yes, no, sometimes, and I don't know. There was a tepid feeling of multiracialism from respondents, 2.9 on a scale of 5, in agreeing that their church was multiracial. Yet, on a scale of 1 to 100, 52 people averaged a score of 74, saying that hearing a person's native tongue at a church will influence their decision as to whether they want to worship there. Half of the scores were solid 100s, and the other half ranged from 10 to 90 in rating the importance of your native tongue being spoken when choosing a home church. Interestingly, some outliers to this data were respondents from New Zealand, Scotland, England, and a member of a Russian Orthodox church. Some of these respondents actually reported that speaking non-English languages at their church is considered rude or is greeted with suspicion. For most of the respondents to my survey, hearing your native tongue or even just a non-English language strongly enhances the perception of a church's welcome. The last question I asked on the survey was, what impact do you think it has on an ESL speaker to hear a non-English language spoken at a primarily English language church, even if that non-English language is not their own native tongue? For example, if a native Pashto speaker came into an English language church and heard conversations in Spanish, would that have an impact on that Pashto speaker? Here are some of the survey answers to that question. Absolutely. I believe it would make them feel so much more comfortable. Language and culture is valued. Dominant culture is not the only thing valued. There is room for you and your language and culture here. I think hearing a language other than English at a primarily English-speaking church would be encouraging to the person whose native language isn't English because it shows an openness to that difference in languages and perhaps even cultures. They may not feel the pressure to assimilate to English in all areas of worship, which can be intimidating to some. I think it shows an openness to a variety of linguistic and cultural backgrounds that might make the ESL speaker more comfortable. On the basis that on my first visit to my church, I heard my home accent spoken at the front and loved it, I should think hearing another language would impress ESL people with the inclusivity and thoughtfulness of the church. It would probably make them more comfortable. These are just a sampling of the 47 responses I received to this particular question, It was open-ended, so not everyone answered it. And granted, some survey takers thought that hearing a non-English language that is not your own, spoken at a church, would have no impact on a person visiting. Also, several people felt unqualified to judge whether or not it makes a difference for the purposes of the survey. But 60% of the people who answered that last question on my survey had an unequivocal conviction that hearing a non-English language, whether or not it's your native language, has a positive effect on an ESL speaker. These are the phrases that they use to describe that positive effect. More comfortable, empathy, inclusive, valued, there's room for you here, at ease, more inclined to get involved, more inclined to get to know others, encouraging, openness, thoughtfulness, having access, a heart to connect. Wouldn't every elder at every church love for those phrases to sum up a person's first impression of their church? So it is with hearing the language of mental ill health, even if it is not the language of your particular illness. The empathy, openness, access, ease that comes from merely overhearing mental health language spoken at church has a deep impact on the person who is hiding a mental health condition behind a smile and a hallelujah. Let me share one last response from my survey, Does Your Church Speak in Tongues? Answering whether it makes an impact on a non-English speaking visitor to hear a non-English language spoken at church, regardless of whether or not it is their native tongue. Quote, it may make them feel more welcome or that the church is more open to multiculturalism. With that said, I believe the bigger impact is when people of color see other people of color in their church. I've had friends visit my church but choose to leave because they didn't feel welcome in that there were not many people of color. They didn't feel like people of color belonged there. I'd probably say that's a huge first impact on welcomeness and then languages. End quote. With mental ill health, the only way to perceive multiracialism, or shall I say multi-ableism or diversity of cognition, is through language. Mental health is an invisible genetic identity. If we are to analyze mental health discrimination in the terminology of racial discrimination, it is like this. Being high functioning with mental illness is like the racial phenomenon called passing. If you're unfamiliar, I want to describe this historical phenomenon by sharing with you an article from NPR published October 7th, 2014, called A Chosen Exile, Black People Passing in White America. I have abridged an excerpt of the article for clarity and time's sake. Let me read it to you. Several years ago, Stanford historian Allison Hobbs was talking with a favorite aunt, who was also the family storyteller. Hobbs learned that she had a distant cousin whom she'd never met nor heard of, which is exactly the way the cousin wanted it. Hobbs' cousin had been living as white, far away in California, since she'd graduated from high school. This was at the insistence of her mother. She was black, but she looked white, Hobbs said. And her mother decided it was in her best interest to move far away from Chicago to Los Angeles and to assume the life of a white woman. Her mother really felt that this was the very best thing she could do for her daughter, Hobbs continued. She felt this was a way to offer opportunities to her daughter that she wouldn't have living as a black woman on the south side of Chicago. In California, the young woman passed as white. She married a white man, and they had children who never knew they had black blood. Then one day, years later, her phone rang. It was the woman's mother with distressing news. Her father was dying, and she needed to return home immediately to tell him goodbye. The cousin replied, "I can't. I'm a white woman now." She missed her father's funeral and never saw her mother or siblings again. Hobbs was haunted by the story and constantly went back to it in her mind. It made her realize that all the tales she'd heard about passing over the years involved the gains that people expected from leaving their Black identity behind. But through her research, she came to understand that there was another critical part of the experience. To write a history of passing is to write a history of loss. Loss of self, loss of family, loss of community. Loss of the ability to answer honestly the question Black people have been asking each other since before emancipation. Who are your people? The family jokes, the oral history every family has and repeats and passes down, Hobbs muses. Those things are lost to people who pass. She figured if she had a passing story in her family, there must be many other families who did too. Hobbs began writing about passing for her doctoral dissertation and was encouraged to turn it into a book. The dissertation became A Chosen Exile, A History of Racial Passing in America. It's a history of passing told through the lens of personal stories. Hobbs says one of the things she learned as she delved deeper into her research was that passing was not a solitary act. It required other people who were willing to keep your secret and a community that was willing to let you go and look the other way, even when it hurt. The person of mental ill health cannot see other people of their kind in the church when they are passing as neurotypical, passing as free of a mental health condition. There is a profound loss for the person who is well enough to pretend her experience of abnormal psychology is not profoundly rooted in her biology. Thinking differences color both the negative and the positive aspects of her human experience. To pass as neurotypical deprives the community of the benefits of her true self. The community collectively chooses to let go of a whole person when they conspire to help that person be someone she is not. Only the vulnerability of the neurotypical, people without mental illness, allow those with thinking differences to come out of their chameleon state and into their true colors. Sympathetically using mental health language is similar to encouraging non-English languages to be spoken for the purpose of increasing a feeling of welcome to minority cultures. When people who are clinically healthy choose to use the language of mental health, regardless of their privileged position of not having to understand mental illness, they allow the many races of brain diversity to step up and live in the faith community as themselves. And once the individuals in your congregation can take that breath and express themselves in the language that fills their therapist's offices, their psychiatrist's offices, and their best friend's living rooms, then the church leadership can begin to take a real inventory of who they are called to minister to, which mental illnesses they are called to confront, and what kind of healing needs to happen within their own ranks before an expanded reach can be a reasonable effort. We cannot just welcome. We must express to the Beatitudes people that they are wanted here. We must extend an invitation to partake, not just to participate. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to communicate in every language, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, even to the dark corners where sickness of the mind dwells. We must say in their own language that the weakest members of the body of Christ are also entrusted with the ministry that the church is doing, the ministry of reconciliation, reconciliation to God and to each other. Today, I want to give special gratitude to Marie Hayworth for supporting me on a personal level, for giving financial support to the Beatitudes People podcast, and for being a standard bearer of Christian compassion and God-centered counseling. Thank you, Marie. You can check out Marie's radio show called Tough Stuff out of Raglan, New Zealand, online at raglanradio.com. Check the podcast archives, interviews, Tough Stuff. This is a more than worthwhile listen as Marie brings insight into community mental health issues. That's RAGLANRADIO.com. If you'd like to meditate more on today's topic of language use at church, you can find a spiritual formation series on my blog website, NatalieHaneyDevotionals.com. That's NatalieHaneyDevotionals.com. The series is called Too Much Talking, Spiritual Warfare in the Book of Job. And now, as is becoming the custom, let me leave you with this passage of scripture written through the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Hasta la próxima. Que Dios los bendiga.